you. Amen. Okay. Before I get started, I wanted to, something's kind of been on my heart since last Shabbat. Last Shabbat we talked about the issue regarding Joseph being sold by his brothers. And I mentioned that Joseph wasn't sold by his brothers. He was put into a position where he could be sold by his brothers. And in Hebrew, that means that Joseph sold his brothers. I mean, it comes up several times in the text. You know, Joseph says to his brothers that they sold him into slavery, for example. And there are occasions when that is said, but if you look at the text itself, the brothers didn't sell Joseph into slavery. They put him in the pit, right? They were planning to, but he had been sold into slavery, at least according to the Peshat of the text, the simple meaning of the text, before they got back. You remember? They put him in the pit and then said to themselves, you know, I'm hungry. That made me hungry. We need to go eat. Right? So they go eat, and while they're eating, Joseph is sold, so that by the time they get back, Reuben and everyone is surprised by what has taken place, right? Now, I compared this usage of this Hebrew verb to a passage in the Gospels where it speaks about John baptizing and Yeshua's disciples baptizing. And I mentioned that John didn't baptize. Yeshua and his disciples didn't baptize because that is not the way immersion worked in the first century. In the first century, frankly, in all biblical periods, and it is still true today, when a Jewish person enters the water of a mikveh, they go into the water by themselves. Now, there is an attendant standing by, but it's not the attendant's role to function as an officiant, but rather to make sure that the individual is completely immersed. And in fact, when we go into the waters of a mikveh, there is obviously a prayer that's connected with it, which is in the back of my siddur, by the way, and a person dips three times. And the objective, of course, is to make sure that one is completely covered in the water. And all of the symbolism associated with the mikveh are things that we read about in the apostolic literature. For example, coming up out of the water is like coming up out of a watery grave to walk in new life. That's a rabbinic idea, not a apostolic idea. It was just a part of the culture of Judaism at the time. That's the way entering the water of a mikveh in the first century was understood. One of the things that I mentioned is that none of the contemporary methods of baptism are like the way baptism existed in the first century. And one of the primary differences is the role of an officiant, right? It is imagined that a baptism requires the presence of a priest or a pastor, someone who acts as an officiant on behalf of the community, of the church, whatever it might be, right? But the fact of the matter is that there's two things, and I hope this didn't create any confusion. For some reason, it was something I've been thinking about during the week, but the fact of the matter is that there is a passage with which you are familiar in the book of Revelation, in which Yeshua is speaking to one of the Kehilot in the book of Revelation, the congregations, says that he has one thing against them, and that has to do with the nature of the relationship between those who serve as leaders of congregations and the rest of the community. In other words, The congregation is thought to be a lay community. They're just regular people. And the pastors and the priests, they function on a different level. They are in a different place right now. They might have a different calling, a different gifting, different responsibilities in the community, but the fact of the matter is that in the body, there is no difference between any of the members of a community, of a congregation. In a synagogue, as I mentioned, a rabbi, he functions as an officiant, but not because of Jewish law, but because of, well, the laws in the state of California or Mississippi or the United States, right? In other words, in Judaism or in Jewish thought, the rabbi doesn't play the role of an officiant like a priest does in a church. Okay? And frankly, that idea is difficult for us to come to terms with, because it puts lay members of a congregation and the clergy in two different groups. And they shouldn't be in two different groups. They're in one big group, right? Now, obviously, biblically, we have a priesthood that you had to be a descendant of Aaron to participate in, right? And frankly, the priesthood still exists. And according to what Ezekiel says in the last 8 chapters of his prophecy, when the Messiah returns, the temple will be rebuilt and the priesthood will be restored. The tribes of Israel will be given their portion in the land. The point of all of this is that everybody who is baptized imagines they are baptized according to biblical principles, according to the way it was done in biblical times. But the fact of the matter is, that's not true. Okay, now, it does not invalidate your mikvah or your baptism. It doesn't change whatever experience you had at the time with God, right? It may have been a remarkable experience for you. What I have just said doesn't change any of that. Because the fact of the matter is that people tend to do what they're taught to do or what they're taught is proper to do, right? And my whole objective for talking about it was to demonstrate the way doctrine interferes with our understanding of the text, with our plain reading of the text. In other words, we get ideas into our heads about the way something is or should be, and we assume that that is the way whatever it is that we're talking about was always done, right? But the fact of the matter is that that is obviously not always true. So, that's what makes these studies so very, very important, is because it helps us to acquire a perspective about what life was like in the first century and what Yeshua and his disciples believed about God, about the Torah, about the oral Torah, about Judaism, about the holidays, about any of it, right? Because it helps us to come to terms with whether or not the way we understand these things is like what they understood, right? And as I have mentioned many, many, many times, what is important about the text has to do with what the original audience heard when they were spoken to by the original author. That's what the texts mean. What the original author meant when he wrote to the original audience, right? And so it's important for us to understand who the author of a document is, when it was written, and what was the worldview or the perspective or the understanding of things biblical on the part of the listener, right? That is, by the way, also why we find remez and midrash throughout the apostolic writings, and the authors expected their audiences to know what those things were, right? The apostolic authors expected their audience to understand a midrash, how a passage of Scripture was being applied to the life of the Messiah, right? And how, in some cases, a passage of Scriptures was applied directly to the life of the Messiah, right? That's something that we're talking about in our Thursday night study at the moment, so maybe that's part of why I'm thinking about that as well. But I just wanted to clarify, Yeshua and his disciples were immersed many, many, many times in their lives. Every time they went to the Temple Mount, they had to go through the waters of a mikvah, and they probably went through the waters of a mikvah on other occasions as they felt a need to, right? If you are so inclined, I would encourage you to adopt that practice as well, because it can be an incredibly meaningful and precious experience to go through the waters of a mikvah, and to do it in the way that it was done in the first century. Okay? At any rate, bad time to add an additional explanation about something on a day when we have a lot to cover. But oh well. Okay. So let's get started with Vayigash, and he approached. This is from Genesis 44 to 47. I'm going to read Sachs's summary, and then we'll go into his essay. Vayigash begins with a climatic scene in which Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. This story of Joseph is probably one of the most important in the Bible. Part of the reason I think that is because of Joseph's relationship with his brothers, with his father, and how that relationship develops and unfolds, and how and all of the mishigas, all of the difficulty associated with it is ultimately resolved. But it also speaks about the Messiah and his relationship with his people as well, which is an important aspect of the story. At any rate, moved by Judah's impassioned plea for Benjamin's freedom, in return for which he declares himself ready to take Benjamin's place as a slave, Joseph discloses his identity, and the estrangement of the brothers comes to an end. On Joseph's instructions, they return to Jacob with the news that his beloved son is still alive, and the family is reunited, right? Three of the following essays are about the fundamental principles that underlie these events. The first is about teshuvah, repentance. The second is about the seeming paradox that in Judaism, the penitent is regarded as higher even than a perfectly righteous individual. And I was very tempted to speak about that particular essay, because it flies in the face of Christian theology, of Christian thought. But it is certainly very characteristic of Judaism, because we tend to think of perfection in the sense of sinlessness. But that is not true in Hebrew. In other words, an individual can be righteous, can be perfect, without being sinless. The only one who is sinless in Jewish thought is the Messiah. Now, somebody might come close, but the fact of the matter is that all have sinned, all have fallen short of what is required of them, right? In fact, the Hebrew word for sin, the basic word, means to miss the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target. If you miss the target, it's the same in some ways as missing the center of the target by an inch. Now, obviously, it's better to miss the mark by an inch than miss the mark by a mile, right? But you ultimately have still missed it, which makes the concept of sin quite complex. At any rate, this is a paradox that in Judaism the penitent is regarded as higher even than a perfectly righteous individual. And sometime when you're reading through the book of Genesis, think of Judah. Keep Judah in mind, right? His experience with Tamar. You remember he acknowledged his sin and says to Tamar, regarding Tamar, that she is more righteous than I. And notice here, it's Judah who expresses the sorrow connected with the sale of Joseph into Egypt. He's the one who speaks on behalf of his brothers and is willing to offer himself to Joseph as a slave for the rest of his life so that Benjamin is not kept back in Egypt, right? Because he knows it will break his father's heart, right? But it's Joseph, the fourthborn son, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, Judah, right? Judah is the one who is like the penitent who is regarded higher even than a perfectly righteous individual. And of course, it is through Judah that the Messiah comes. At any rate, the fourth is about forgiveness and why it is essential to the functioning of any human group, from a family to a society. The third, which is the one we're going to talk about, offers an explanation of a feature of the Joseph story that puzzles most readers. Why did Joseph not send a message to his father that he was alive? The suggested answer links the Joseph story to several others in Genesis about the tragic misunderstanding that can emerge even when human beings fail to communicate. Okay? So this study today is about communication and about the things which hinder communication. The things which hinder, the ideas, the beliefs that hinder our ability to communicate to those we love. Okay? At any rate, this one is called, Does My Father Love Me? It is one of the greatest questions we naturally ask each time we read the story of Joseph. Why did he not, at some time during their 22-year separation, send word to his father that he was alive? For part of that time, when he was a slave in Potiphar's house and when he was in prison, it would have been impossible. But certainly, he could have done so when he became the second most powerful person in Egypt. At the very least, he could have done so when his brothers came before him on their first journey to buy food. Joseph knew how much his father loved him. He must have known how much their separation grieved him. He did not know, could not know, what Jacob thought had happened to him, right? And this is an important aspect of the story, okay? Jacob wasn't there when his brothers came back from their outing with the sheep to explain what happened to him. Joseph did not know what the brothers told their father, right? He did not know. He did not know any of those details, okay? He did not know, could not know, what Jacob thought had happened to him. But this he surely knew, that it was his duty to communicate with him when the opportunity arose, to tell his father that he was alive and well. Why then did he not? The following explanation is a tantalizing possibility. Okay? And this is a very cogent expression or perspective on what happened. And of course, the Bible doesn't include many details regarding these issues. The story of Joseph's descent into slavery and exile began when his father sent him alone to see how his brothers were faring. His brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. What does the narrative tell us immediately prior to this episode? Now, for those of you who have been following along in the text itself, reading the Torah portion from week to week, right, you're aware of the fact that it tells us about the second of Joseph's dreams. In the first, he had dreamt that he and his brothers were in the field binding sheaves. He stood upright while the sheaves of his brothers bowed down to him. Naturally, when he told them about the dream, they were angry. "Do you intend to reign over us? Would you rule over us?" Now, unfortunately, the Hebrew doesn't put it as emphatically as it does in Hebrew. You know, they ask him, "Do you truly or really intend to reign over us?" Right? It's expressed very, very strongly. "Would you rule over us?" There is no mention of Jacob in relation to the first dream, but of course, the second dream is different. Then he had another dream. Joseph had another dream, and he told his brothers, "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, notice, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And by the way, Jacob is no stranger to dreams, is he? Okay, so this is an interesting reaction on the part of Jacob. His brothers, it says, were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Immediately afterwards, we read of Jacob sending Joseph alone to his brothers. It was there, at that meeting far from home, that they plotted to kill him, lowered him into a pit, and eventually sold him as a slave. And by the way, do you remember what the brothers said when they saw Joseph coming? They said, "Oh, look, here comes the dreamer." You remember? They did not know that Jacob sent Joseph to see what they were doing, or how they were doing, or how the sheep were doing, right? Their first inclination was to vent their anger and frustration with Joseph when they saw him approaching them. Okay? At any rate, Joseph had many years to reflect on that episode. That his brothers were hostile to him, he knew. But surely Jacob knew this as well. In which case, why did he send Joseph to them? Did Jacob not contemplate the possibility that they might do him harm? Did he not know the dangers of sibling rivalry? Did he not at least contemplate the possibility that by sending Joseph to them, he was risking Joseph's life? No one knew this better from personal experience. Recall that Jacob himself had been forced to leave home because his brother Esau threatened to kill him. Once he discovered that Jacob had taken his blessing. Recall too that when Jacob was about to meet Esau again, after an interval of 22 years, he was in great fear and distress. believing that his brother would try to kill him. That fear provoked one of the great crises in Jacob's life. So Jacob knew better than anyone in Genesis that hate can lead to killing, that sibling rivalry carries with it the risk of fratricide. Yet Jacob sent Joseph to his other sons, knowing that they were jealous of him and hated him. Joseph presumably knew these facts. What else could he conclude as he reflected on the events that led up to his sale as a slave? That Jacob had deliberately placed him in this danger. Why? Because of the immediately prior event when Joseph had told his father that the sun and the moon, his father and mother, would bow down before him. This angered Jacob, and Joseph knew it. His father had rebuked him. It was outrageous to suggest that his parents would prostrate themselves before him. It was wrong to imagine it, all the more so to say it. Besides which, who was the moon? Joseph's mother Rachel, the great love of Jacob's life, was dead. Presumably, he was referring to Leah. But this very mention of the sun and moon and 11 stars must have brought back to his father the pain of Rachel's death. Joseph knew he had provoked his father's wrath. What else could he conclude but that Jacob had deliberately put his life at risk? Joseph did not communicate with his father because he believed his father no longer wanted to see him or hear from him. His father had terminated the relationship. That was a reasonable inference from the facts as Joseph knew them. He could not have known that Jacob still loved him, that his brothers had deceived their father by showing him Joseph's blood-stained cloak, and that his father mourned for him, refusing to be comforted. We know these facts because the Torah tells us. But Joseph, far away, in another land, serving as a slave, could not have known these things. This places the story in a completely new and tragic light. Is there any supporting evidence for this interpretation? There is. Joseph must have known that his father was capable of being angered by his sons. He had seen it twice before. The first time was when Shimon and Levi killed the inhabitants of Shechem after their prince had raped and abducted their sister Dinah. Jacob bitterly reprimanded them, saying, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces together against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Now, by the way, I'm sure Jacob would not have objected to something being done to the son, right? But to destroy an entire community because of one person's sin, right? That extends beyond the pale, as they say. The second happened after Rachel died. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. As we have seen earlier, according to the sages, Reuben merely moved his father's bed. But Jacob believed that he had slept with his handmaid, an act of usurpation. Okay? As a result of these two episodes, Jacob virtually broke off contact with his three eldest sons. He was still angry with them at the end of his life, cursing them instead of blessing them. Of Reuben, he said, "Unstable as water, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Right? Jacob kept that in his heart. For how long? Decades. Decades. And this is what he tells his son Reuben at the end, the very end of his life. Of his second and third sons, he says, Shimon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And of course, this is exactly what happens. Right, you're familiar with the Levites, of course, that they were given no inheritance in the land. They were scattered among the other tribes of Israel. And Shimon was given territory in the southern end of the territory given to Judah, south of Judah. Right, so in the beginning of the book of Joshua, after the conquest, and the land is distributed among the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi does not get a portion, because of course by now, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, are priests. But they are scattered among the other tribes, and not allowed to own any land. And Shimon is given territory south of Judah. Okay, but by the end of the book of Joshua, the cities that Shimon is given belong to Judah. In other words, Shimon, within a few years, is absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So what Jacob said about both of these boys literally comes true. So Joseph knew that Jacob was capable of anger at his children and of terminating his relationship with them. That is why, in the absence of Joseph, Judah becomes the key figure. He was Jacob's fourth son, and Jacob no longer trusted the three oldest. There is evidence of another kind as well. When Joseph was appointed second in command in Egypt, given the name Tsaphanat Paneah, he had married an Egyptian wife, Asenath. He had his first child. We then read, Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, saying, it is because God had made me forget all my trouble and notice and all my father's house. Now, obviously, Joseph did not forget all of his trouble or all of his father's house. But in Hebrew, it's a way of expressing the idea that God had accomplished things in him in spite of the tragedy and the turmoil and the conflict he experienced as a younger man, right? So it's a way in Hebrew of expressing the idea that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? That's kind of the idea, at any rate. Uppermost in Joseph's mind was the desire to forget the past, which, of course, is true for many of us, right? Particularly if we've had a difficult past. Not just his brother's conduct towards him, but all my father's house. Why so, if not that he associated all my trouble, not just with his siblings, but also with his father Jacob? Joseph believed that his father had deliberately put him at his brother's mercy because, angered by the second dream, he no longer wanted contact with the son he had once loved. That is why he never sent a message to Jacob that he was alive. He continues, if this is so, it sheds new light on the great opening scene of Vayigash. What was it in Judah's speech that made Joseph break down in tears and finally reveal his identity to his brothers? One answer is that Judah, by asking that he be held as a slave so that Benjamin could go free, showed that he had done teshuvah, repentance, that he was a penitent, that he was no longer the same person who had once sold Joseph into slavery. That, as I have argued in the previous two essays, is a central theme of the entire narrative. And by the way, this is a central theme of the life of David, as well. Right? Do you remember how David is referred to in the Bible? I mean, given David's history, great king, terrible, terrible father, right? David accomplishes mighty things, but he also struggles with things as well. But David is called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when David was confronted with his sin, like Judah, he acknowledges his sin and repents. Right? And throughout the Bible, that is the earmark of a truly great individual. Right? At any rate, it's a great theme of the book of Genesis, and particularly of this story. At any rate, but we can now offer a second interpretation. It's a story about repentance and forgiveness. But then it goes on to say, Judah says words that for the first time allow Joseph to understand what actually occurred 22 years previously. Judah is recounting what happened after the brothers returned from their first journey to buy food in Egypt. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face again unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. So Joseph hears for the first time why Jacob made no attempt to find him, to be restored to him. Why? Because he thought Joseph was dead. Right? He didn't know where the body was buried, but he thought that Joseph was dead. It goes on to say, if you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. At that moment, Joseph realized that his fear that his father had rejected him was unwarranted. Right? This is an incredibly important part of this story. Because frankly, we too often act on the basis of unwarranted fears or incorrect information, incorrect assumptions about things, right? And so we often act in the same way that Joseph does here. We assume certain things are true and act on the basis of the fact that we think they're true when in fact they're not necessarily, right? You understand how this works, I'm sure. At any rate, on the contrary, he had been bereft when Joseph did not return. Jacob had been bereft. Jacob believed that he had been torn to pieces, killed by a wild animal. His father still loved him, still grieved for him. Against this background, we can better understand Joseph's reaction to this disclosure. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made known to his brothers, when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Right? I mean, obviously, the brothers have just discussed their conversation with their father. But the news is overwhelming for Joseph. Right? By the way, have you ever wondered just how it could have been that the Egyptians heard Joseph crying out. I don't know if you have ever been to Egypt, but you can look at the size of Egypt on a map. Not a small place, not a big place, right? But it's difficult to imagine that that Joseph crying out could have been heard in all Egypt. Has that ever concerned you, troubled you? I mean, obviously it's an expression in Hebrew. It obviously, you know, doesn't necessarily mean every single person in Egypt heard Joseph crying out with his own voice, right? But they certainly heard about it. That's what it says of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's household heard about it as well, right? But the same problem exists when the scripture speaks about the coming of the Messiah. And every eye shall see him, right? Everyone will be aware of the presence of the Messiah. Although, it is obvious that when you're on part of the earth, at the time an event is occurring on the other side, you can't see it, right? I mean, frankly, if you go to Australia or to New Zealand and look up at the night sky, you'll see a different sky than you do in California or New Jersey or North Carolina or New York or anywhere else in the Northern Hemisphere, right? Because the sky looks different. Because you're looking up at it from where you are, not from the other side of the planet, right? But it's interesting because there are many, many parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Yeshua. And there are many parallels, particularly in this detail or aspect of the story. That moment when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. It's an important, important story. At any rate, he goes on, let's see, is this the only possible interpretation of the story? Clearly not. But it is a possibility, in which case we can now set the Joseph narrative in two other thematic contexts which play a large part in Genesis as a whole. The first is tragic misunderstanding. We think here of at least two other episodes. The first has to do with Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, we recall, loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. At least one possible explanation offered by Abravanel is that Rebekah had been told by God before the twins were born that the elder will serve the younger. Hence, her attachment to Jacob, the younger, and her determination that he, not Esau, should have Isaac's blessing. The other concerns Jacob and Rachel. Rachel had stolen her father's teraphim, the icons, or household gods, when they left Laban to return to the land of Canaan. And notice that she did not tell Jacob what she had done. The text says explicitly, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And by the way, we have no idea why Rachel did steal the gods, right? The text doesn't tell us. Okay? At any rate, when Laban pursued and caught up with them, he accused Jacob's party of having stolen them. Jacob indignantly denies this and says, "If you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live." Several chapters later, we read that Rachel died prematurely on the way. The possibility hinted at by the text, articulated by a Midrash and by Rashi, is that unwittingly Jacob had condemned her to death. In both cases, misunderstanding flowered from a failure of communication. Had Rebekah told Isaac about the oracle, and had Rachel told Jacob about the teraphim, tragedy might have been averted. Judaism is a religion of holy words, and one of the themes of Genesis as a whole is the power of speech to create, mislead, harm, or heal. From Cain and Abel to Joseph and his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. We are shown how when words fail, violence begins. And in this passage from Matthew 5, Yeshua says something very similar when he speaks about murder. There is more to committing murder than physically ending someone's life. Murder, according to what Yeshua says, begins in the heart, right? With hatred. And for Yeshua, this is one of the passages in which he connects the letter of the Torah to the spirit of the Torah. But James talks about the impact of the tongue as well in very graphic terms too. And these two passages reflect Jewish thought regarding the power of speech in the Bible. At any rate, the other theme, even more poignant, has to do with fathers and sons. How did Isaac feel towards Abraham, knowing that he had lifted a knife to sacrifice him? How did Jacob feel towards Isaac, knowing that he loved Esau more than him? How did Leah's sons feel about Jacob, knowing that he loved Rachel and her children more? Does my father really love me? That is a question we feel must have arisen in each of these cases. Now we see that there is a strong case for supposing that Joseph too must have asked himself the same question. Though my father and mother may forsake me, the Lord will receive me, says Psalm 27. That is a line that resonates throughout Genesis. No one did more than Sigmund Freud to place this at the heart of human psychology. For Freud, the Oedipus complex, the tension between fathers and sons, is the single most powerful determinant of the psychology of the individual and of religion as a whole. The relationship between fathers and sons, right? But I would say that to an even greater extent, a child's understanding of God is shaped by his relationship or her relationship with their earthly father, right? Either for the good or for the bad, depending upon the relationship. Freud, however, took as his key text a Greek myth, not the narratives of Genesis, which he could just as easily have done. Had he turned to Torah instead, he would have seen that this fraught relationship can have a non-tragic resolution. Abraham did love Isaac. Isaac did bless Jacob a second time, this time not knowing he was Jacob. Jacob did love Joseph, and transcending all of these human loves is divine love, rescuing us from feelings of rejection and redeeming the human condition from tragedy. Okay? So, before I move on to another subject, just to talk about something briefly, let me just emphasize this part, right? The role of communication in relationships, the importance of communication, the idea that if we want someone to know something about us, we have to tell them, right? We can't assume that they will know it any other way. If we want someone to know something, we have to tell them. Now, that may not strike you as romantic as the idea that when people are together and when people love each other, they acquire a sense about what the other person is thinking and feeling. And obviously, to some extent, that is true. But the fact of the matter is that communication is so important, and much of the conflict we experience in life is the result of poor communication, right? Someone says something to us that we misunderstand. We interpret a statement to mean something different than the way it was intended, for example, right? But we can live our entire lives imagining that someone said something that they actually didn't, right? And of course, there is no way to know unless we are inspired with the courage to ask them, right? And of course, in the case of Isaac and Rebecca, there is no indication that Rebecca told Isaac about her vision, about the words that God spoke to her about Jacob. There is no indication in the text in any way, right? Which, of course, helps us to understand the urgency with which Rebecca made sure that Jacob was the one who received the blessing that Isaac intended for Esau, right? I mean, the story makes very little sense otherwise, but think of the conflict that was set in motion when Jacob went before Isaac, right, with fur on his arms so he would feel like his brother Esau felt, right? In fact, Jacob was deceived by Laban in the exact same way, right? When Jacob wakes up the morning after his marriage to the woman he thought was Rachel, he discovers it's Leah. And something that is said about his discovery is that the hair, right, Leah's hair, her hair was like that of Rachel's. But it wasn't Rachel's, right? His whole relationship with Laban, his return after so many years away, his encounter with Esau. I mean, some good comes of it, of course, because that's God's way. To bring about good, regardless of how difficult the circumstances, right? But, you know, God can bring about good using good circumstances, too. At any rate, this idea is incredibly important in the book of Genesis specifically, and I think in the Bible generally. At any rate, let's look at a passage in the book of Zechariah on the next page. This is an oracle, a word of the Lord that God speaks to Jeremiah. God says of his people Israel that he will keep a watchful eye over them, over the house of Judah. He will accomplish his purpose in them. And the account in this passage in Zechariah chapter 12 extends into the coming of the Messiah, into the last days, and into the Messiah's coming. Okay? It speaks about the conflict that exists at the end of the last days. And in verse 9 of this passage, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Okay? Which obviously speaks of the coming of the Messiah. The nation of Israel is going to cry out for the Messiah to come, and he is going to come in response to their cry. Okay? Notice in verse 19, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. Right? And it goes on to characterize the quality or the character of the grief that God's people experience when the Messiah comes. And of course, you would think that the opposite would be true, right? You would think that when the Messiah comes, that it would be a time of great celebration. But it's a time of great grief. Okay? Here's a passage from the Talmud. By the way, the grief turns into celebration, but the initial response is grief. And think back to the Joseph story. What was the brother's reaction to the news that the viceroy of Egypt was Joseph? Do you remember? Do you remember when Judah is speaking to Joseph and Joseph can't take it anymore? And he breaks down, he begins to weep and cry. He orders all of his servants out of the room. He cries so loudly that everyone in Egypt hears it. What's the reaction of the brothers? Wow! It's so good to see you again, brother. Baruch Hashem. Is that what they say? No. They are terrified. Right? I mean, it's like, have you ever been in a situation where time stops and things just kind of experiences? It's something that people sometimes speak of when they speak of a near-death experience. Their whole life passes before them. Right? They think of experiences in their life and their mind and their heart is just flooded with these experiences, right? And they seem to come at them one right after the other, like they're seeing their life in fast forward, right? Well, that's kind of what happens to the brothers. Right, Joseph is standing in front of them. He probably took off some of his garb. Maybe he took a rag or a cloth and wiped off some of the makeup on his eyes, right? Because of course he was made up. He was an Egyptian, or at least he looked like a powerful Egyptian god, right? The point is that the brothers were terrified. You can only imagine what must have been going through their minds and their hearts when Joseph reveals himself, right? And of course, he intended it for good. But they were terrified. It's like everything that Joseph said would come to pass does. The sun, the moon, and the stars bow down before him, right? It's remarkable. At any rate, in the Talmud it says, what is the cause of the mourning? Rabbi Dosa and the rabbis differ on this point. One explained the cause is the slaying of Messiah, the son of Joseph. It is well to him who explains that the cause is the slaying of Messiah, the son of Joseph, since that well agrees with the scriptural verse, and they shall look upon me whom they have thus thrust through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Okay? When Joseph said, I am Joseph, God's master plan became clear to the brothers. They had no more questions. Everything that happened for the last 22 years fell into perspective. So too will it be in the time to come when God will reveal himself and announce, I am Hashem. The veil will be lifted from the eyes, from our eyes, and we will comprehend everything that transpired throughout history, right? And I think at that moment, when they see the Messiah and there is a recognition that it is the one that was pierced, the one that was thrust through, the one that was handed over to Pontius Pilate to be executed on a cross, right? I think there is going to be such an overwhelming sense of awe that it can only be characterized in a way very similar to what happens when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. And of course, this is mentioned in the book of Revelation as well, this idea. But it's an incredibly, incredibly poignant moment. And of course, one that has been woven into the entire fabric of the character of the Messiah. Obviously, in this case, Messiah ben Joseph. The Messiah who would suffer innocently on behalf of his people and make atonement for them, which of course is something that is often said about Messiah ben Joseph. But in the life of Joseph, we see so many messianic elements, it's quite remarkable. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. I apologize for talking so rapidly or quickly, but if there are any comments or observations.
This Parsha, Bob and family, this Parsha is a narrative that I often draw from to help illustrate some important Torah principles that I've come to understand. But it's also a narrative that gives us great insight into our own humanity. God has given us a unique capacity as individuals, men and women both, that when we are in danger, we adapt to survive. And those same capacities are energized or ignited even when we're not in real danger, but we perceive threat. And there are physicalities in our biology, things in our brain and our neurology that are automatically activated when we're in real danger. And that causes our behavior and our emotions to shift. And when we're in real danger, those reactions save lives. But when we're not in real danger, those reactions undermine our ability to effectively communicate and to have meaningful relationships. They erode our capacity to have meaning and purpose in our life. And they rob us of the opportunity to keep our integrity. Because we perceive threat, we believe we're in danger, and we're adapting a behavior and emotion to self-protect. That's a very human thing. And the way we grow in this and become resilient in the face of adversity is through self-awareness. And I believe that that's one of the great values and benefits for us, even in the 21st century, of learning and studying Torah and observing Torah principles in our life, because they direct our attention to the matters of ourself. And when we do, we're able to do things like self-reflect, self-evaluate, and self-determine. And I find an interesting parallel between Joseph's naming of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and the story of Hagar when she's pregnant and she's running away from Sarai because she's scared. She perceives this woman's going to hurt her, and she's scared. She was without a choice. She was given to Abraham to and she's now carrying a child by Abraham or Abram, and now she's running away because her mistress Sarai, jealous, upset, probably threatening, using those that language and words that Sachs was referring to earlier as a common theme in Genesis, and she's running, and she doesn't know where she's going. She just needs to get away. And she encounters the Lord in a desperate situation, and the Lord asks her two questions. Where are you coming from? And where are you going? And I see a parallel between those two questions and how Joseph names his boys. Because one is about where he came from. God has caused me to forget. Or that's how he's characterizing it. And where is he going? Well, the Lord has made me fruitful in the land that I'm now living in. And those are two very essential questions that when we have toxic stress, when we have trauma in our lives, because we're not attuned or self-aware, we're not reflecting on those questions. So that's some commentary. One thing else that you hear Hagar say in Genesis 16, when she's running away and she has this encounter with God, one translation reads it this way. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." That's the result when you and I self-reflect and self-evaluate. In our self-awareness, we come to understand that God sees us. And he is attuned to us.
Right, that idea, of course, was also, I forget the name of the movie now, but that, I see you, all right, that expression, that idea that we see each other, of course, doesn't mean I see you in front of me, but I see who you are, that idea, which is a very important one. At any rate, Sunflower, thank you, Roderick. Sunflower also asked a question. She asked me to comment on the connection, which I have, but since we're in the chapter, there is a remarkable connection between this Joseph narrative, and if I can express it this way, and I hope this isn't difficult for anyone, but the difference in presentation between the Christian Jesus and the Jewish Yeshua, right? There is a big difference between those two. In my opinion, the Christian Jesus looks like the Egyptian Joseph, right? In other words, I am often asked why Jewish people don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And my answer to that question most frequently is because he doesn't look like the Messiah, right? I mean, he doesn't look like Jewish people are taught the Messiah is supposed to look like, right? Jewish people tend not to recognize Jesus because they have been taught, wrong things about what he said, about what he did. And one of the biggest problems is the view that Jesus did away with the Torah. That when he died on the cross, that the Torah was nailed to the cross as well. When in fact, that is not the case, right? Yeshua did not abolish the Torah. But, and this happens to be the subject of the next chapter in the Messiah seminar, right? Yeshua and the Torah. A Messiah who abolishes the Torah is not the Messiah. It's something that we learn from the book of Deuteronomy, regardless of how capable and gifted he is with signs and wonders, right? It ultimately boils down, back down to the Bible. What the Bible says about the Torah, about the way God is described, about our attitude towards Torah. So, unfortunately, Jesus has been so misrepresented, the real Jesus, right, the Yeshua of history, has been so misrepresented by the church, by Christian thought, Christian theology, that Jesus does not look Jewish, does not look like the Messiah to the Jewish people. Most of you know that I, for many years, taught at a Bible college in Moldova. And I still remember the astonishment on the part of some of the students in class when I told them that Jesus, or Yeshua, was Jewish. Right? It was like, what? Jesus is Jewish? It seems like such a simple concept that it, frankly, is impossible not to get when you read through the Gospels. But, obviously, it's possible not to get it, right? The fact of the matter is that Yeshua doesn't look like the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people. The true Yeshua does look like the Jewish Messiah for Jewish people, but not the Jesus of Christianity. In my mind, the Jesus of Christianity and the Yeshua of Judaism are two very different people. Or at least they seem to be. Obviously, they're the same people, just like Joseph in Egypt, right? Joseph, the son of Jacob, and Joseph the Egyptian were the same people, person, right? But they didn't look like the same person. And Joseph's own brothers couldn't tell that Joseph was Joseph, right? Because he didn't look like Joseph. Now, the important part of the story for me is that even though Joseph's brothers did not recognize him, he still provided for them. Right? He still took care of them. He still loved them. He still gave them grain. He still maintained his connection with them, an intimate connection that he didn't have with anyone else who came to buy grain, right? His connection with his brothers was different than his connection with everyone else who came to Egypt to buy grain, right? Even though they did not recognize him as Joseph. And of course, in my mind, I think the same is true of Yeshua. I think he acts on behalf of his people, even though they at this time do not recognize him as the Messiah. But, in my view, according to this passage in Zechariah 12, and given the way the sages understand it, they will recognize Yeshua when he comes again. Right? And their reaction will be similar to that of the brothers with Joseph. Right? It's all very interesting how this plays out, right? I'm just happy that I'll be connected to those events when they take place. Right? Okay, any other comments? Thank you. Roderick, thank you. Sunflower. Okay. Any other ideas?
I thought what Roderick had to say about the God who sees and how God's attuned to everything that's going on in our lives. And I thought that was amazing, too, with Joseph. Joseph somehow trusted, no matter what was going on, that God saw him and knew where he was at, even though the rest of his family had no idea where he was or what had happened to him. And I think that is an amazing testimony in this whole story, is his perseverance, faith, trust, even belief that God's going to do good no matter what has happened to him. And, you know, last year when I read this portion, I just put it, you know, he says to his brothers, it wasn't you that sent me here, but God. And it's kind of like one of those but God moments. It's only God allowed all these things to happen for a greater good than Joseph could understand in the midst of everything. I think 22 years being without your family is a terribly tragic long time. And that just the idea of being that separated from your own father for that long, not knowing if he's alive, that had to have been anguishing for Joseph. But I just thought that, you know, the other thing you said about people not recognizing Messiah based on how the Christian culture has contextualized Messiah, you know, like whether he's, they draw images of him in their own image, you know, like if he's Asian or black or blonde hair, blue eyes. I saw a nativity set, you know, with this blonde-haired, blue-eyed baby, you know, so everybody's getting this idea that Jesus isn't Jewish. And, you know, I was at a seminar about cross-cultural context, and the professor said, you know, we just have to accept the cross-cultural context. I said, we can't take Yeshua out of the context of the one that was born in Bethlehem, who's the King of the Jews. I said, he was born the King of the Jews, he died the King of the Jews, he's going to return the King of the Jews. So we have to have that cultural context. You can't take that away from him and have him be who he is.
Absolutely. And if you do take that away from him, if you strip the scriptures of its historical context, if you strip the authors of their worldview, then nothing they say makes sense, is the problem. It is not possible to determine what anybody actually says. By the way, thank you, Jane. You did obviously not get the notes for today. If you send me your email, I will send you a copy of today's notes. And by the way, we talked about that last week. If you're interested in the previous study, we talked about the way God accomplishes his purpose in our lives, in spite of those things which go on with us. But when we go to Israel, one of the places that we try to stop at is at the Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth. Now, we tend not to stop at churches. We don't go into churches. And we don't go into the Church of the Annunciation when we're in Nazareth. But we do go to the courtyard of the church. And the reason why we go to this particular place and into this particular courtyard is because there are mosaics in this courtyard, on the walls of this courtyard, on the inside walls of the courtyard. And there is a mosaic of Jesus and Mary from every country in the world, most countries. But I think the objective was to have a mosaic of Mary and Jesus from every country in the world. And what's remarkable about it is that I say very little. I just tell people where we're going. I encourage them, you know, we're not going into the church. We're only coming to see some of the mosaics on the interior wall of the courtyard. And so I just kind of let people into the courtyard without much explanation. And then we have a big discussion afterwards. Because what happens is, as people file around the courtyard, they see an image of Mary and Jesus from different cultures, different countries all over the world, right? And what's ironic about it is that there isn't a single mosaic of Miriam and Yeshua that looks Jewish. In other words, the Indian Mary and Jesus looks Indian, and the Chinese Mary and Jesus looks Indian, and the Afghani Mary and Jesus looks, he looks and is dressed in the garb of someone from Afghanistan, right? And that's true for every mosaic. And there are, I don't know, there has to be, what, 70, 80 of them? And you can walk from image to image. None of them look the same. In each image, the Mary and the Joseph and the Jesus, they look different from all of the other images. And they all look exactly like you would expect them to look from that culture. In other words, in each image, the image is of someone from that culture, from that community, from that country, right? And obviously it's a wonderful object lesson in the way Yeshua has been appropriated by every culture and made to be like one of them, when in fact he was born to a particular people at a particular time in history, right? And those truths, once compromised, compromise much of what he and his disciples said, right? And frankly, the way God intended us to understand him, right? So these issues are incredibly, incredibly important. Any other comments? Thank you, Jay. Nice to have you, by the way. I hope we see you again. Joseph, yes.
Oh, good afternoon. Can you hear me?
I can.
All right. Thank you for your time. Thank you, Roderick, and Jane, also for your comments. And I have to say a quick hello to Jennifer. I haven't seen her in such a long time. Hello, Jennifer. But just a couple quick, simple comments. At one time, before I grew up Catholic, and as a kid, went to church with my parents, and I can't say I was very interested in my religion, so. I probably wasn't paying much attention when I was church, probably thinking about what I was going to do afterwards. But I don't recall, and maybe they did, but I don't recall ever being taught that Jesus was Jewish. I don't ever remember. And maybe it was assumed that we knew that he was, but I know it was definitely, I don't recall being taught. I for sure it was never emphasized. But I think I was probably in my late teens or early 20s. When somebody had suggested, or I don't know if it was suggestion or just casual conversation, that Jesus was probably black, African American, not a black Jew, but African American. And I remember thinking, and at the time, there was other things that I questioned in the Bible. I never actually read the Bible, but I always questioned things. But I thought, well, I guess that's possible. I guess he could have been, who knows? But of course, once you do a little bit of research and reading, you find out he was in fact Jewish. But that was just one quick thing. And then the other item that you mentioned has nothing to do with this portion. But when you mentioned about Jacob and talking about his sons before he died, and Simeon and Levi and what they did, taking revenge against was it Shechemites for violating Dina, and again, here's another situation where I read the story dozens and dozens of times, and I've studied it, but something that you said that triggered something in my mind that, you know, hey, I never thought about that or considered that, is that it seems that often Jacob was criticized for not retaliating or not doing anything, just kind of standing by, and how come he, you know, didn't take action? And his sons took action, perhaps because he didn't, but their action was not equitable, eye for an eye. And then Jacob, as a leader, maybe considered, like he said, you're going to cause us trouble by the action that you took. So two problems, there are two issues there, is their reaction or the retaliation was not equitable. So that was out of line. So that was compromised Torah principle there. And then the other thing is Jacob was looking at the consequences to his family, the long-term consequences or the effects of what they had done, and where they acted out of anger, not considering how it could affect the rest of the family. So that was something that I had, even though I like the story and I've studied it, it's something that I had never considered before until you mentioned it. So that's nice when that happens. So
yeah.
Thank you. Okay.
Good. Thanks, Joseph. By the way, it is obviously an important detail regarding the story of Simeon and Levi and Shechem. And what Joseph expresses is true, right? I mean, there's a few of them and a lot of the others in the land. And had they, you know, he had no reason to expect they would gang up on them, but they could have. So his concern was certainly legitimate. And the action of the boys was inappropriate, no question about it, right? It would have been different if they would have taken, if they would have brought, the one person responsible to justice, you know, but to destroy a community, you know, that's, was inappropriate. Any other comments? Thank you. Jennifer.
Yeah, I had something to say. When Joseph was talking, he mentioned that, you know, I was also raised a Catholic, and that he didn't really hear them talk about him, that Yeshua was, or Jesus was Jewish. I don't really recall them saying it, but it's kind of funny to me how people don't know, because every single Christmas we sing the Christmas carols that talk about, I can't remember what the Christmas carol is, but it says that he's king of the Jews, or king of Israel. I mean, I hear that Christmas carol every single year, and I'm like, don't people hear it? I don't know, maybe they don't think he's Jewish, but he's just the king of Israel.
Well, they do hear it, but one of the things that is true, we've talked about cognitive dissonance. One of the things that happens with cognitive dissonance is that people filter out information that flies in the face of what they believe to be true about something. And by the way, it doesn't have to be true. It's just what people think to be true. So it seems hard to imagine a detail like that being ignored, but that is in fact what happens, right? We call it a gloss over, where a detail is ignored because it doesn't fit the paradigm. In other words, it doesn't fit into the box, right? So, as I have mentioned many times, boxes or categories, which is very characteristic of Western thought, is great if you're a botanist or a librarian or someone who studies, the animal kingdom or insects, but not if you read the Bible, right? Because Jewish thought doesn't have boxes. We don't put things in categories in that way, right? So that the metaphor or the cliche to think outside the box Right? That's Jewish thought, thinking outside the box. There are no boxes for us. Right? That's why, by the way, Rabbi Sacks can communicate this eloquent concept or idea regarding some of the things that Jacob or Joseph may have gone through, and then at the end say, is this the only way to interpret the story? Clearly not. Right? It's a way of understanding the text, not the way. Right?
That makes a big difference.
It does indeed. Yep, it does indeed. Any other ideas?
Bob, I was just going to ask if you could send me the notes too, because I haven't been coming to this center.
Okay, I will. I'll put you on the. I'll put you on the group.
Because I think I'm going to start coming.
Okay, good. Charlene, you had a comment?
Oh, I was just going to say, in reference to what Joseph said and what Jennifer was responding to, is that I was raised Baptist, and, you know, we start in the New Testament sometimes, but you hear that Jesus is King of the Jews, but you don't know that there's any significance to it.
So you hear
it, but you don't internalize it for it to mean anything in any context.
Or
what it refers to, you know, in the bigger picture.
That's an interesting observation because you don't think of him as having any connection to the Jewish people as a people. Therefore, the expression is meaningless. Yeah, that's a good observation. Okay, yes, Joseph, another comment?
Yes, and I think the significance is, like Charlene just pointed out, is if it was... If there was some Jewish, a king of the Jews or so forth, the king of Israel, as a Christian, we are taught that he is...
Yes.
So I think that may override any information that we receive or any hint of his Jewishness, because he wasn't a Jew, he was a Christian.
Right, and of course, his disciples were Christians and Paul was a Christian. And of course, you know, ironically, none of that is true. Right? Yeshua was not a Christian. Paul was not a Christian. The disciples were not Christians. And even the term Christian did not mean in the first century, and it was rarely used. But when it was used, it didn't mean what Christians think it means and what it means now. Right? Christianity didn't exist for 300 years after Yeshua. 300 years. Long time. That is longer than the United States has been a country. Right? Long time. Okay, any other comments, observations?
Yeah, I want to piggyback here. Can't hold back. So, in this conversation about understanding that Yeshua is Jewish, and I really appreciated Charlene's comment there about not understanding the context or what that actually means. If we think about the two questions again that God asked Hagar, where are you coming from? Being the first question. Another way of asking that same question is, how did you get here? And if we don't know how it came to be that Messiah comes in the first century, if we don't know the backstory, if we don't know the root, the Lador Vador, the generation to generation connection that brings us to this point of revelation, then how we go forward from here, the new trajectory, because the second question, where are you going, is a question about trajectory. And the trajectory gets skewed if we don't understand how we got here. And that's an essential up from Torah as a foundation. its history, the culture, the language, the words, and the stories and the narratives and people's struggles to understand what this means to walk in God's ways is how we got here. That sets the course for the trajectory of where we're going.
I agree. Unfortunately, there are many people who believe that it's irrelevant. And it's mind-boggling, frankly, to imagine that the Jewishness of Yeshua, his disciples, their worldview, the language they spoke, the idea that all of this is irrelevant, you know, just flies in the face of the single most fundamental principle of hermeneutics. You know, that a text means what the original author meant when he wrote to the original audience. And if the authorship of a document isn't important, and if the language it was spoken in or written in isn't important, and if the worldview of the audience isn't important, then what have you got? All you are left with is your ability to creatively understand a text, right? And that's what it ultimately boils down to, is how creative can you be coming up with an explanation of what a text means, right? And frankly, if you want to read some incredibly creative interpretations of what the texts mean, study the church fathers. Right? Study allegory. An allegory is what the text meant to them. Their allegories were what the text says isn't as important as what the text means. Right? But of course, there's no objective way of measuring it, right? There's no objective way of measuring what the text means without these other considerations, right? It's like trying to sail from New York to Europe on an ocean liner without a navigation system. Right? How do you know where you're going? You don't. That's the problem. So Roderick's observation regarding our connection to, you know, to these things, I mean, that's the basis upon which the whole GPS system operates, right? You have to have known fixed points for any navigational system to work. Right? And when you don't have any known fixed points, I used to have a telescope. It was a great telescope. It was programmable. I could tell it to look at something. Right? I could program it in. I could tell it to look at Jupiter, for example, or Saturn or something, right? So I could tell it, you know, on the menu, you know, to search for Jupiter, right? What do you think the first thing it did was before it searched for Jupiter? What did it have to do in order to search for Jupiter? It had to identify three known stars, right? So what it did was, it would scan the sky until it identified three separate points that it knew what they were. And only when it identified three points in the sky could it turn to Jupiter, right? But if it didn't have those three known references, it had no idea where it was. or even that Jupiter was visible from this hemisphere. Right? So as it scanned the sky looking at things, it could tell where it was. Right? It could tell it was in the northern hemisphere. It could tell by the constellations, by the stars, where it was. And when it established a reference frame, then it could point you at anything that it was possible to see in the northern hemisphere. It was a great, not quite big enough, but a great telescope. Roderick made an observation regarding the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? That's a very important principle in Jewish thought. You know, establishing truth. So,
Roderick, what you had to say about, you know, where are you coming from and therefore where are you going is, you know, and what you had to say, Robert, about looking back at what the church fathers had said and what mistakes that were made by the Gentile overtaking of what is known as the church. You know, years and years ago, I did this, and that's what made me become Messianic. You know, like 25 years ago, I did research in church history and went, oh my goodness, there's a huge mistake made for the forbidding of Passover or keeping the Sabbath. And these are all biblical things that are supposed to be kept forever, you know. These are not things that can just be overruled by councils of men. I had to go through my own season of searching and looking for where am I coming from, you know, based on the traditions of man that I held dear, that God had to say, those weren't of me, you know, and I had to change. And so, those traditions of man that we have held dear that aren't really, you know, from his word or from his instructions, they're just things that have been handed to us by the church fathers, and that we have inherited things that aren't true. And it's good to take examination of that, because that's where we came from. But that doesn't mean where we're going. You know, where we're going is a whole different thing. You know, because where we came from, everybody comes from different places, whether it's Catholic or Baptist, like you said, or I was raised Methodist. You know, I didn't know, the Torah wasn't written on my heart. I first got saved by a traveling evangelist coming to a Methodist church, praise God. But it took me another several years before the Torah actually penetrated in there, and all of a sudden I was like, oh my gosh, I need to repent all over again, because I haven't repented enough of everything that God said, this is a sin. And, the Sabbath was one of the number one things that I was like, oh my gosh, I'm still breaking the Sabbath because I've been told this is the way the church people behave. You know, I wasn't taught that the Sabbath was something valuable to God, and it wasn't until I did a whole, just printed every scripture out that the Bible has to say about the Sabbath at the commuter program, I was like, oh my goodness, we've been lied to. You know, then you get mad about that for a while, but then you get over it. It's like they only taught you what they knew. Anyway, I just wanted to thank you so much. This has been great. I do plan to check in. Sandy, hi. I see you there. Yeah, she's told me about this for a while, but I just, finally I was like, oh, I have a moment. I have time. So.
Well, good.
I've been in college, and like I said, it's a difficult subject when you have textbooks that talk about the great Christian tradition, and all it is all the error. I call it the great Christian error, the church fathers, not the great Christian tradition.
Yeah.
I'm wandering my way through that, but I will appreciate talking to y'all when I have a problem coming up. Maybe you could give me some advice.
Okay, very good.
Thanks.
Okay, well, I'm going to say good afternoon to everyone. It's been great, nice to see you and spend this time together. I appreciate you joining me. I appreciate the comments and the observations, and I'll look forward to seeing you either on Thursday night or next Shabbat. It's hard to believe, but next Shabbat we conclude the book of Genesis. It's, we're already through one book of our journey through the Torah in our study next week. So I'll look forward to that as well. So Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you with whatever is left of your Shabbat. If you live in a place where the Sabbath is already over, then may the Lord bless you with a wonderful week, and I look forward to seeing you next time. Okay? So, God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. Good to see you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you.